Well, this morning we're going to continue in our wrap-up little series on the Gospel of John, and we've been looking at some of the unique features of John's Gospel, and one of those is just his emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And amazingly, these doctrines found all of them found in the Gospel of John later became known as the five points of Calvinism, but they're all again found in John's Gospel. Now, John Calvin died in the year 1564 in Geneva, and he had an incredible influence on the church, not only in Geneva, but around Europe and beyond. Partly due to his classic work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and as well as his commentaries that he wrote on most every book of the Bible. But there's a controversy between Calvinism and what would later be called Arminianism, which arose in Holland in the early 1600s. The founder of the Arminian party, as it came to be known, was a man called Jacob Arminius, therefore the name Arminians, and he was a professor of theology at the University of Leiden in 1603. Holland at that time was overwhelmingly reformed in its theology, overwhelmingly Calvinistic. But Arminius rejected some of Calvin's teachings, some of the teachings of the Protestant Reformation. And after Arminius died in the year 1609, his followers drew up their convictions, their beliefs, in a creedal form of five articles called the Remonstrance. So they submitted them to the state authorities because Holland had a state church at that time. They didn't like the Reformed doctrinal emphasis in the nation of Holland, so they drew up these five points, which basically are the five points of Arminianism. They presented them to the state authorities in the year 1610. 46 ministers in Holland signed this document, and after years of debate, the state of Holland finally convened the Synod of Dort in the year 1618, and it went for about 6 months, to consider these five remonstrance articles, these five points of Arminianism. As they deliberated on them, the synod rejected the new Arminian doctrines and wrote a counter for each of those five articles of the Arminian remonstrance. And those counter or rebuttal articles came to be called the five points of Calvinism. Five because they were basically refuting the five points of Arminianism. And so the Church of Holland and the state of Holland rejected Arminianism and embraced these five points of Calvinism. Now, Reformed theology, Calvinism is far more than just five points. But this kind of summarizes some of the key doctrines in the area of salvation. And again, we call them the five points of Calvinism just because that's historically how they were basically packaged for us. But these truths go back into the Word of God. So Calvin did not initiate them. He didn't invent them. He didn't discover them. They have been taught within the church since the beginning, basically. So the five points, we use an acronym, TULIP, to describe these five points. And although some commentators or theologians have come up with other acronyms like ROSES or even GOSPEL, the word TULIP, I think, is the best because, well, the tulip was the unofficial state flower of Holland. And this is where these things began. So I think it fits best to use TULIP. So we've looked at how Jesus and the Apostle John taught total depravity, the T. We've looked at U, unconditional election. We also have looked at limited atonement. And we have left two more, I and the letter P, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. Now, given the time, I can tell already I'm not going to get through all of this. So I'm going to try to get through at least the first one, letter I, the irresistible grace. And let me give you a definition of how John Piper describes this particular doctrine. He says, the resistance of all humans exert against God every day is wonderfully overcome at the proper time by God's saving grace for undeserving rebels whom he chooses freely to save. So irresistible grace means that you have someone who is a sinner who has continually resisted the gospel, and on the day of God's choosing, God's grace wonderfully overcomes that resistance and draws them into saving faith. So several important aspects that we find about this doctrine in the Gospel of John. Now remember, first off, as we've already seen in the doctrine of total depravity, that John's gospel has taught us and Christ has taught us that by nature we are totally depraved and totally unable to come to faith in Christ. We're spiritually ignorant. We are spiritually hostile, deaf, slaves of sin, and spiritually dead. We saw all that from the Gospel of John several weeks ago. We were slaves of sin and Satan, like Israel was slaves under the tyranny of Pharaoh. And as only God could set Israel free, and did it through pouring out 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt, only God can set us free. That we are slaves of sin, in bondage to sin and Satan, and we cannot rescue ourselves, just as Israel could not have delivered themselves out of Egypt. Paul goes on and talks about the corruption of our inner heart, that the mind of the flesh is hostile to God, Romans 8:7. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we are totally depraved. The flesh cannot please God. And as an unregenerate person, that's all they have is the flesh. So we are in a sad condition. And we've already seen in John's gospel that we are in rebellion against God. We are hostile to God. We are spiritually dead. Now, George Whitefield, the great English evangelist who came over and was one of the great preachers of the Great Awakening in the 1740s of our own country's history, and we need another Great Awakening today for sure. George Whitefield said, I know Christ is all in all. Man is nothing. He has a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God works in him to will and to do his good pleasure. And that's why we need irresistible grace, because we will continually resist God's grace, continually. And God must exert a grace that is so strong and powerful that we cannot resist it if we're ever to be saved. And that's the glory of this particular teaching. So irresistible grace describes the day chosen by God when he sets us free from our bondage to sin and Satan. And in fact, irresistible grace is kind of our spiritual declaration of independence. This is the day when suddenly God's grace releases us from that bondage and we are free. And so we can declare our independence from Satan's rule and bondage and sin's tyranny because of irresistible grace. It's our spiritual day of independence. And it describes how we came to faith, we who would never come to faith on our own. Now notice, remember that the purpose of John's gospel is given in John chapter 20. And he says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But John not only is writing this gospel so that we might believe and be saved, he's also writing it so that you understand where your faith came from. That it wasn't your free will that chose Christ. It's the irresistible grace of God that enabled you to come to faith. So that all the glory goes to God and none of it goes to you or to me. So it's to elevate the very glory of God. Well, let's kind of walk through some of these things that Jesus and John teach about irresistible grace. Notice that there's different ways that he describes it. One of them is in the context of divine regeneration. So we read, for example, in John chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, you who believe only believe because you were first born. And you were not born of blood. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. You were not born of blood, that is, human descendancy. It's not because your parents were Christians that you are a believer. It's not because you were born of the will of the flesh or the will of man, not free will in any capacity whatsoever, but you believe because you were born of God. So there must be a divine regeneration, a divine birth that causes us to come to faith in Jesus Christ. See, the old heart would never do that. The old heart is like a burned out light bulb. It can generate no light. It can only produce darkness. Flip the switch, nothing. The filament's burnt out. The bulb cannot bring forth any light within itself. And that's the nature of the old man. That's the characteristic of our old heart. So that God must change that heart's character. He must take out the old heart and put in a new heart. That's exactly what Ezekiel prophesied would happen in the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, the prophet tells us the word of God when God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my laws. See, this old heart will never repent, so God has to get rid of it. What do you do with an old light bulb that's burnt out? You pray for it? You take it out. You replace it. And then you flip the switch and suddenly there's light. And that's what God had to do in your heart. He had to take out the old heart and put in a new one. One that is spiritually alive so that we are born of God. And that is why we believe. So that the glory goes to God. And John has emphasized this in other places as well. In chapter 5, and even in his first letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And in the Greek, it's very emphatic, very clear, that your faith is based because you have previously been born of God, and that new birth produces your faith. So it's a very powerful thought that John is giving to us here in John chapter 1. Divine regeneration. Next, there is sovereign regeneration. Again, Jesus says in John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now notice, this is sovereign regeneration. You are born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one who brings about this heart change. He takes out the heart of stone, he puts in a heart of flesh. And notice that in verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, your flesh can only reproduce and give birth to more flesh. So the unregenerate nature of man can only produce that which is hostile to God and in rebellion against God. It can't produce anything but that. But the Holy Spirit is the one who produces the things of the Spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So when the Spirit brings about a new birth within you, now suddenly there's spiritual interests. There's spiritual desires. There's an awareness of my sin and a desire for Christ that's produced by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is absolutely sovereign in doing this work. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now, in the Greek, the word wind and the word Spirit are exactly the same word in Greek. It's the Greek word pneuma. You can translate it wind. You can translate it Spirit. And so what Jesus is indicating by using a word that he's using in two different ways, it just as the wind blows sovereignly, and you cannot control where the wind blows. And we know that, obviously, in Oklahoma. The wind is sovereign. It blows where it wishes, not where you wish, but where it wishes. It moves sovereignly, okay? And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. When the Spirit blows on someone to give them the new birth, he blows because he wills to blow on that individual. So there's a sovereignty to the Spirit. And this is part of the irresistible grace, because it's the Spirit that is doing this in such a way that we cannot resist. We cannot change our own hearts. This is, again, something only God can do. Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good or are accustomed to doing evil." We can't change ourselves. And we can't change our bodies in the sense that I can make myself pink or purple. An animal can't change his spots. A leopard can't change his spots. You can't change those aspects of your outer being, and neither can you change your inner being as well. Only God can do that. So this work, this sovereign moving of the Spirit of God, who causes us to be born again so that we might enter the kingdom of God, that is the work of God's Spirit, he works by himself. This is monergism, that is, God works alone. It's not synergism, that we work with God to produce the new birth. No, it's monergism. God works sovereignly and alone. And again, only the Spirit can do this. He acts upon us, and we are passive. It is a sovereign work of the new birth or regeneration that the Spirit of God brings about. But Jesus also describes this irresistible grace, if you will, not only in terms of regeneration, but resurrection as well. Look at John 5:25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, in this context, Jesus is talking and contrasting physical resurrection and spiritual resurrection. And later on, he's going to talk about an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will rise up. That's the physical resurrection. But that's off in the future. But this one is a present resurrection. Notice, "I truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is." This is happening now. "When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And he's not just talking about Lazarus. He's talking about an inner spiritual resurrection that causes us to hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Now, Lazarus is a physical example of what happens spiritually in the dead heart of the sinner. But we see here that this irresistible grace is powerful, because you cannot resist it. Just like Lazarus could not resist Jesus raising him from the dead, Lazarus was passive. He was dead, and yet Christ rose him, raised him from the dead. Same thing with you spiritually. You were spiritually dead, and Christ spoke those words, called you by name, commanded you to come forth spiritually, and you did. It's a spiritual resurrection. It's a powerful call of Christ that we cannot resist. We cannot stop it from happening when He calls us. Number five, we have effectual drawing. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives me, this is a reference to the elect, chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They will all come to me in faith. They will all come and be saved. And I will certainly not cast them out. They're guaranteed salvation. So all that the Father gives, they will come. Now, why is it that they come? How is it that they come? If they by nature are spiritually dead and spiritually blind and spiritually slaves to sin and Satan, how do we come? What guarantees that we will come? Well, John 6:44 gives the answer. No one can come to me. So all that's universal inability to come unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the Father draws those given to Christ. He draws them to the Savior, and they come and they believe and they are saved. This Jesus had said earlier in John 5 verse 40, you were unwilling to come to me that you may have life. There they were unwilling. Here they're unable. In John 6:44, no one can come to me. So that the sinner is both unwilling to come because of that inner rebellion against Christ, but he's also unable to come because his old heart simply will not repent and believe in Christ until the Father draws him. Now, this drawing, this word for draws, occurs 8 times in the New Testament. It's always used of an effectual drawing that overcomes resistance. For example, it's used in John 21, verse 11, of that net full of fish that Peter and the other disciples successfully draw to the shore. It's used in John 18, 10, of Peter drawing his sword. And there is resistance, there is friction, but he's stronger. He pulls it out successfully. It was an effectual drawing, successful drawing of the sword. In Acts 16:19, Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace. They may have resisted initially, at least the body weight resisted, but they were dragged into the courtyard. They were dragged into the marketplace. So even there, it was successful. Leon Morris, one of the New Testament scholars, said on this particular verse, John 6:44, there is not one example in the New Testament of this verb where the resistance is successful. Always the drawing power is triumphant, as here. So when Jesus says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, that is an effectual, powerful, successful drawing. They will be drawn to Christ because it overcomes any resistance that they may have. Now, my Arminian friends, and I do have some, just wanted you to know, I do have a lot of Arminian friends. Their big rebuttal to John 6:44 is that, well, the Father must draw everybody. Okay, I'll grant you that no one on their own can come. Adam sinned, we're depraved. But God gives equal grace to everybody. He draws everybody. And that's how they understand this. The problem with that view is you got to finish reading the rest of the verse. Because those whom the Father draws, Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. See, no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So whoever the Father draws, the Son will raise up in the resurrection of the righteous. They'll be saved. And this only makes sense because Jesus has just said a few verses before that all that the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, if God gave grace to everybody equally, then you should end up with universalism. All would come to Jesus Christ. But that's not what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and only those that he gives me will come to me. And as he says in John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. The Father has to give the ability, he has to give the gift of repentance and faith, or we simply will not come. It's a sovereign work of God. It's performed by the omnipotent drawing hands of the Father. We may resist, but our resistance is futile. He compels them to come in. As Daniel says, he does according to his will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. You cannot stay or stop or prevent or thwart or stymie the hand of God when he's accomplishing his purpose. And as Paul says in Romans 9, who can resist his will when he draws effectually? Now, Matthew Henry clarified this a little bit. He said, it's not so much that God puts a force on the will as much as a change wrought in the will. Where before we were unwilling to come, now we are made willing to come. He changes our hearts. Or as someone said, he wiggles our willer. And we come. We respond. So this is purely by the grace of God. And that's why, as we just sang, you've got to catch this, that Charles Wesley was a closet Calvinist, I'm convinced, because of the song we just sang. Notice that fourth verse, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And notice the good theology. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. He was a prisoner to his own sin nature, fast bound in sin and nature's knot. He was tied up, he was chained up. He was wrapped up, bound up, not only in sin, but in nature's darkness. And then God, in his sovereign eye, diffused this quickening ray, this life-giving, quickening burst of light into his very soul. And suddenly he woke up, and the dungeon flamed with light, and his chains fell off. This is a miracle. Like with Peter in prison, his chains just fell off. His heart was now free. And he rose and went forth and followed thee. This is irresistible, miraculous, saving grace. And the final point is, in addition to that, this is a very specific calling of God's irresistible grace. Because he says in John 10, verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And this is a reference to all of the sheep that would go in a sheepfold at night. Numerous shepherds would want to put their sheep in a safe place during the night. And then in the morning, they come out and they stand at the doorway of this large sheepfold area with all these different flocks in there. And he calls his own sheep by name out of all the other sheep. And they hear his voice and they follow him. They know his voice. And earlier, or later, I should say, in verse 5, Jesus says, they will not follow another shepherd because they know their own shepherd's voice, and that's the voice they follow. So this is an incredible testimony that irresistible grace is not just a general thing, it's very specific. So there is a day in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ that you didn't audibly hear him call you by name, but the Spirit of God so moved upon you personally and individually and penetrated into the very core of your heart and being and changed that. He overcame that inner resistance and rebellion and that spiritual deadness and blindness and deafness and changed the very inner character of our inner man, so that suddenly the dungeon flamed with light. And I saw my sin, and suddenly I saw my need for Jesus Christ, and I called upon him to save me from the sin and the wrath and the judgment that I deserved. This is a very specific, special calling that he does not issue to every sinner, but to his sheep. He calls his own sheep by name. His sheep, those whom the Father has given him to save, he calls his sheep by name. So the reason why you are here this morning, sitting in a pew, as a believer in Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, is not because one day you just woke up and suddenly got more spiritual and decided that on your own you would turn your life over and give it to Jesus Christ, that you would come to Christ and confess your sin and be saved. Your will would not do it. It was unwilling to do it. It could not do it until God changed your heart. So if you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to give the glory to God, because your salvation is not of you. It's of God. God did it. And God set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world. And God chose you out of this lump of sinful humanity, all of which deserve judgment. And he chose to love you and to save you and redeem you by the blood of the Lamb, so that all the glory again goes to him. And forever we should respond to this with a heart of thanksgiving and a heart of humility. Lord, I don't know why you chose me and why you called me by name and called me out of the sheepfold to be your sheep. But Lord, you did, and I thank you and I praise you. Lord, I want to live my life for you now. See, that's the only wise and proper response to this type of gospel, to this theology, is because Christ saved you from beginning to end, from first to last. He set his love and grace upon you, and he should receive the praise and the glory from your heart and the obedience and following of your life, because you've been changed into one of his sheep. So follow the shepherd. Love his voice and give him glory.